James has been showing us what it looks like for believers who are going through times of trial. Their trials, their testings develop within them steadfastness, endurance. And that steadfastness and endurance leads to proven character and maturity. And that's really what God is at work doing in the midst of these trials. He's taking us from a place of needing endurance to a place where we are saying, yes, I'm enduring and I'm growing. I'm actually growing into maturity and looking forward one day to the smile and the reward of God. Even though there will be times when I am tempted and I need to remember how good God is and that God gives all good gifts to his children and that I need to be someone that embraces and holds fast to the Word of God because I need to be able to live out what genuine religion is all about. And genuine religion is not just external. Genuine religion is that which is internal. It's about a purity of heart and life, and it's about a life that is not only embracing the gospel of Jesus, his sacrificial death on our behalf and his suffering on our behalf to make the penalty for our sin. It's not only embracing that, it is fleshing that out in compassion to people, into compassion to people of all different shapes and sizes, especially those who can't pay me back, and especially those who are different than us. And then at the end of chapter 2, James spoke to us last week and was showing us how this faith really looks, what genuine faith really is, what real faith is. Because, folks, I'm going to guarantee you something. Phony faith won't get you through these times of trial. Real faith will. And what James says about real faith, he says it's more than just words. It's not just platitudes. And it's more than just believing the right stuff. Actually, real faith is active. Real faith is at work in the midst of the struggles, and it shows itself in reality. Well, where does that show up most often? Well, I think most of you know that during these difficult days, a phrase maybe we have heard ourselves say, or at least thought to ourselves, is, "Why did I say that?" Or after we've said something that maybe we're a little ashamed of, we said, where did that come from? And we all realize that in trial, in times of difficulty, the place that we often end up with the greatest struggle, the place where we end up with the greatest, is with regard to our mouth. It's with regard to our speech. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 is like a canvas. And James comes at this canvas like a classical artist. And he is painting picture after picture after picture about, well, actually, I've entitled the message, "When You Open Your Mouth." And the reason I've entitled it, "When You Open Your Mouth," that is the chapter division title that Eugene Peterson put in the message. Very simply, in the midst of struggles, in the midst of trials, all of us are going to be tempted in this way, and it's going to be the temptation and the struggles of what happens when we open our mouth. What happens not just when we open our mouth, but when we open our mouth to speak. And in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12, we're going to be looking at some principles to remember when we open our mouth to speak. Principle number 1, found in verses 1 and 2. Words matter. We've heard that expression, not so much words matter, but we've heard the expression about lives mattering a lot lately, haven't we? James is telling us that, folks, we need to understand this. Our words matter. Our words have weight to them. And it is so important that James begins chapter 3 with these words, "Not many of you should become teachers." Now, the word he uses there for teachers is often used to describe the rabbis in the world of the Jew. And the rabbi was the one who spoke the word of God. See, the rabbis or the pastors or the preachers are the ones who use words a lot. They use words all the time. Their lives are sort of built around words. Everything that they do is crafted through words. And James is saying words matter, and words matter so much, he says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, in his teaching, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." What James is saying in these couple of verses is that words matter. And he pulls in the example of the teacher, and he says, "You see this guy here? This guy here who's a teacher, he is going to be held to a stricter standard because of his teaching, because of the amount of information that he is bringing forward to people. He is going to be judged to a stricter standard because," here's why, "words matter." And he takes this example and paints it out in front of everybody, and he is saying to his congregation, "I'm going to be held accountable for my words. I'm going to be held accountable for absolutely every one of my words, and by implication, so are you." One writer said, "The battle for the tongue is the battle for the Christian life." Let that sink in for a moment. The battle for the tongue is the battle for the Christian life. Folks, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. That's the intent of verses 1 and 2. And we have been given so much. The battle for our tongues, for all of our tongues, for the battle over what we say, is the battle for the Christian life. Tim Keller put it like this: "God takes words seriously." He does. And this entire chapter is about to flesh out for us just how seriously God takes our words. And Ralph Martin, in his commentary on James, states that this warning to teachers is a warning to all of us, because all of our words need to be brought under control. Unruly or hasty words, get this, are never appropriate. All of our words, just like the words of teachers, matter. Our words need to be weighed out and measured before they are deployed. They can't just be dumped on people. And that's why he's talking to teachers. He's saying, your responsibility is serious. And folks, you better watch this, because it's serious for all of us. Words matter. Words matter. And God takes words seriously. Our words, your words, my words, need to be weighed out and measured before they are deployed, and they need to be weighed out carefully. Proverbs are so clear, so direct. Proverbs 10:8, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Proverbs 10:19, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." You know what he's saying? If you can learn when not to speak, you're smart. That's often a difficult thing for all of us, including myself. Proverbs 16, 27 and 28, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends. Proverbs, by the way, folks, is loaded with teaching on our speech and the fact that words matter. Listen to Proverbs 18, verse 7. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare for his soul. You ever met somebody like that? Whose words just trip him up and become a snare for himself because he can't keep up with the narrative that he's trying to paint ahead of himself. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Every careless word. Now, if you ponder that, you can get into some interpretive questions. Let's just take it at face value. And we're going to be having to give account for our words because words matter. If you were to take all of your words for a single day and put them into print, on an average, it would result in a 50-page book every day. I know for some of us that there'd probably be larger books. In a year, you would have 132 books of 200 pages each. That's a lot of words. Think about it. Good words, bad words, careless words, harmful words, hateful words, kind words, unkind words. Words matter. Every word matters. Think about this for a moment. It's not even the number of words you speak, but the quality of your words, because words matter. Adolf Hitler wrote a book entitled Mein Kampf. It was an autobiographical manifesto of him. It contained over 72,000 words. And somebody did some math on it, and they figured that for every word in Mein Kampf, 125 lives were lost in the Second World War. Wow. Words matter. Now, contrary to the 72,000 printed words of Adolf Hitler, most of us remember the words of Abraham Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address. And we think that was a pretty powerful statement. 272 words, that's all. It is not the number of words, it's the impact of the words. Folks, words matter. Choose them well. Second thing we learn about words, not only do words matter, words are powerful. Words are really powerful. And just look at the imagery that James uses in verses 3 to 8. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, and yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell itself. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. I came across a great quote by Leonardo da Vinci. No member needs so great a number of muscles as the tongue. This exceeds all the rest in the number of its movements. The tongue. The tongue. Medically speaking, they say it is only 2 ounces. One writer said this: it is only a 2-ounce slab of muscle, mucous membrane, and nerves that enable us to chew, taste, swallow food, and articulate words. That's all it is. Somebody's added to that statement. Redefined in non-technical relational terms, it is a 2-ounce beast at times. Small, but powerful. That's how James describes the tongue. That's how he goes to this canvas and he starts painting a picture of what the tongue is like. And he says, first of all, it is like bits and bridles for horses. The tongue is like a bit in the horse's mouth. By the way, the word bit in James could also be translated bridle. It includes sort of the whole set of items that go on the horse, the reins, the bit, and the bridle. Think about a horse for just a moment. One commentator said that a horse is an awesomely powerful animal. A horse is a half ton of raw power. Back in the days before the skidders, horses used to drag logs out of the woods on sleds. Absolutely a massive amount of strength. And those very same horses, you can set them loose in a field and they can run a quarter of a mile in about 24 to 25 seconds. Absolutely incredible strength. And yet, you put a bit and a bridle on those horses, and you can make them dance. Have you ever seen the lippens on her stallions? They are so incredible. These strong and massive horses can be made to do almost the most amazing things by relatively very small people. I've seen little girls, I've seen smaller children control a massive horse with just a bit and a bridle. One summer at camp, I was looking after the horses. Go figure. And it was the week that our regular person that was looking after the horses was not able to be there. So I looked after the horses. And I had one favorite horse. It was a big pinto. His name was Marquis. And one day I wanted to take him to the back field because he used to like to go back there. He would go into the corral and he would run around. And I just thought, you know what? I really don't want to take the time to put his bit and bridle on him. So what I did was I just took his rein and I just sort of tied it around on the other side. There was no bit, there was no bridle on him. It was just sort of trying to control his head. Can I just say it didn't go well? The rein came untied on the one side, and that horse started to gallop with me on his back. He knew I had absolutely no control over him. And we are now running pretty fast through the camp, and we go towards the woods, and he starts going through a trail. And at one point, he is able to slow down enough that I'm able to actually jump off the horse, grab him by the front of his muzzle, turn him around face to face, and the moment I do that, the horse looks me right in the face and goes like this. His point was, you can't control me. And I learned a valuable lesson that day. No bit, no bridle, no control. James tells us that the tongue is a powerful thing. And it is powerful like a bit and a bridle in a 500-pound horse's mouth. Let me tell you a little bit about the tongue. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Wow, that's pretty strong. Look at Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life, and he who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. There's something powerful about the tongue. 1 Peter 3:10 and 11, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. There is something powerful about the tongue. The tongue is so powerful that people and countries have gone to war over it. Brothers have gone to war with each other over it. Children have walked away from their homes because of it. Husbands and wives have separated because of it. The tongue is powerful. He not only describes it like a bit and a bridle in a horse's mouth, but he describes it as a rudder on a ship. During World War II, there was an old expression, and the expression was this: loose lips sink ships. The point was simple. They didn't want you talking so that the enemy could hear you, because they felt that the enemy was everywhere. You didn't want to have you talk so that the enemy could hear you, give away information, and then have sailors and soldiers lost because of it. And these were just some of the propaganda posters. Someone talked. Someone talked. James is using an illustration here that our tongues are so powerful, they're like the rudder on a ship. Take a look at some of these pictures here. These are, actually, compared to the ship, the rudder is really small. Those rudders are probably bigger than most buildings that we're sitting in right now, because those are off the back end of freighters. But just a very small rudder can change the course of one of those massive football field-length ships, those freighters. And James says that's what the tongue's like. The tongue can direct the whole course of your life. It's that influential. It's that powerful. It's that important. And it's just like the rudder on the German destroyer, the Bismarck. The German destroyer, the Bismarck, on May 21st, 1941, the unsinkable Bismarck was sighted in the North Atlantic. Ships and planes from the RAF and from the British Royal Navy went out to intercept the German ship, the Bismarck. And anyway, the long and short of it, they ended up destroying the Bismarck and sinking the Bismarck. Do you know why? Because the Bismarck's rudder was damaged. They didn't break through the hull. They actually, through a torpedo shot, they damaged the rudder. And now the Bismarck was not able to navigate. The Bismarck was actually cornered because a very little part of its ship was damaged. James is making a point. He's saying that the tongue is powerful. The tongue is powerful, and it's not very big. Look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Now James continues and gives us another illustration of how powerful the tongue is. He says it's like a fire. It's actually like a forest that is set ablaze by a small, carelessly thrown spark. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It spreads. It spreads its unrighteousness far beyond its size. It's a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body and setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. What an image of the tongue. The power of the tongue is like a carelessly lit and a carelessly cared for spark that it causes a forest to go up in flames. Some of you have experienced barn fires. so you understand what this is about. Some of you have seen sparks that have gotten thrown into leaf piles accidentally or carelessly, and they've just roared into flame. I don't know if any of you have ever been in an actual forest fire, but they are actually pretty intense. I was in a smaller one that was on the embankment of a reservoir when I was growing up. We went in, thought we were going to help and try to put things out. But it was very warm. It's probably pretty dumb as well. James is just telling us, his point is real simple. Our words are a lot like those carelessly thrown out matches or cigarette butts that cause a fire. Our words have power like a fire, and look at how they are often fueled. The end of verse 6. They are set on fire by hell itself. That is the fuel to our tongues when they are not under the authority of the Spirit of God. That's where they're getting their fuel. Pretty powerful, isn't it? He describes the tongue as a bit and a bridle in a horse's mouth. It can take a half-ton animal and turn it and make it dance. It's like a rudder on the back of a ship. Take those massive behemoth ships and turn them in sometimes very difficult circumstances. And they're like, words are like flames that can start a forest fire that can be so out of control and so painful. Here's another image that James uses. It's the image of taming animals. Human beings can tame and train all kinds of animals. Lions, tigers, elephants, seals, dogs. You can go to SeaWorld, you can go to Marine Land. As a kid, we used to go every year to see Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. And we used to watch a man by the name of Gunther Gable Williams. That's him right there. Well, you can sort of see him in there among his 20 or so tiger friends. You understand something? Each one of those tigers weighs probably 500 to 600 pounds. You're not going to get me to go in there or least of all turn my back on any of them. But we used to go watch him, and it was just so fascinating to see him really manage and tame every one of those animals in a very confined quarter. And people can do that. Did you know that they've trained at one place, they have trained an eagle to kill its prey and then lay its prey down at the feet of its master? They have trained a cobra, don't try this at home, ladies and gentlemen, they have trained a cobra to obediently kiss its trainer on the lips. Not something I would try. James says, you know, they've trained everything. They've trained all the beasts, and they can. But there's one beast that no person can tame. And its den is right behind our teeth. And it's our tongue. That is never more put to the test than when we are in trial. That is never more put to the test than when we are in trial. Every kind of beast, bird, reptile, sea creatures can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being, I think that's key, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. That phrase, restless, means that it's incapable of restraint. The tongue is always capable of evil, and it remains that way. He's really simple. No one can tame the tongue. It is a disorderly evil, says Ralph Martin, replete with lethal poison. What a description. Eugene Peterson in The Message translates that last phrase as the tongue runs wild, a wanton killer. That's the tongue. The images here are graphic and they are multifaceted. The tongue is always liable to break out. And it's always going to break out and it's going to do wrong. The tongue is like a caged animal pacing back and forth looking for a way out. The tongue is like a poisonous snake ready to strike. It's like a serial killer on the prowl for another victim. One commentator I read this week said, our tongues and within our tongues is verbal cyanide. The tongue is potentially very potent. And one commentator said, James Mautier said that, like wild horses, our tongues need to be broken and harnessed. Have you allowed the gospel and the truth of the gospel to harness your tongue, especially during these difficult times? The Bible tells us that the tongue is dangerous, it's powerful, or it can be destructive as well. Number three, words can be destructive, verses 9 and 10. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. Verse 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. There we go. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, look at this, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not be so. Our words can be destructive. It was St. Augustine who said, the tongue inflicts greater wounds even than the sword. It was Washington Irving that said, the tongue is the only tool that actually grows sharper with constant use. The more you use it, the sharper it becomes. Verses 9 and 10 show us both the highest and the lowest function of the tongue. We can bless God with it, and we can curse or put down people who are created in the image of God. Now, that's why I linked this section separately than the previous. The previous section from verses 3 down to 8 talk about how powerful the tongue is. And the reason I said in verses 9 to 10 that the tongue is so dangerous and destructive is because it is so duplicitous. It is so two-faced. We bless the Lord our Father. So we go to church. We do our devotions. We read our Bible. We do all of that stuff. We maybe go and speak in churches or speak in this church, or we go to nursing homes and do services there. Or we teach our kids. And we do that, and we bless the Lord our Father, and we worship. We're faithful. And yet we go home and we curse people who are created in the image of God. I think that's why the tongue is so destructive, because it is so, at times, duplicitous. Martin Luther said, that little piece of flesh between the jaws is a concealed and dangerous weapon. That little bit of flesh between the jaws is a concealed, dangerous weapon. According to the ancient historian Plutarch, an Egyptian king told one of his servants to go and get the best and the worst meat from the sacrificial animals. And in both cases, he brought the tongue. The best and the worst. It can taste the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning, and it can curse one of our brothers and sisters on Sunday afternoon. That's just the reality of the text. You want some application of this text? Here it is. Guard carefully your words, because words matter. Our tongue is hopelessly inconsistent. My tongue is hopelessly inconsistent. We bless God, and then we curse our brothers and sisters. Number four, our words reveal our heart. Not only are they destructive, but they reveal our heart. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Answer? No. Can't do it. Impossible. Spring is going to bring forth either good water or bad water. Eugene Peterson says, can a spring bring forward both fresh water and brackish water? Yeah. No, it can't. It's going to be one or the other. Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Not easily. Not at all. Or can a grapevine produce figs? Nope. Not possible. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Point of the matter is this. Our words reveal our heart. Have you ever said something that you're kind of embarrassed about? Okay. We all have. And have you ever then said to yourself, hey, where'd that come from? You know where it came from? It came from in here. It came from inside the heart. John MacArthur wrote, the tongue is you in a unique way. It is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. And it really does. The heart is exposed by what we say. I used to have a teacher at Bible school that used to say, whatever's in the well of the heart is going to come up in the bucket of the mouth. And it will. Every time. Listen to this. Matthew 12. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks. Chuck Swindoll wrote, the tongue displays what we really are. The inner person hiding behind the nice image we project to others always seems to find appropriate opportunities to reveal itself through the tongue. The fruit of our lips, get this, the fruit of our lips finds its source in the root of our soul. The fruit of our lips finds its source in the root of our soul. So in our gossip, when we're spreading information that is not ours to share, rumor, maybe veiled as acceptable conversation, have you heard? Did you know? They tell me, oh, by the way, please keep this to yourself, but when we practice that, or innuendo is the cousin of gossip, it's suggestive remarks. It's elusive. It's insults disguised as innocence. Maybe flattery. Gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say to his face. Flattery is saying to a person's face what you would never say behind their back. Oh, so good to see you. And you know it's not true. And then there's criticism. We all know what that is. It takes on many forms. These are the kind of things we have to guard our mouth against. In Matthew 15, verses 10 to 20, we read these words that Jesus said, it is not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out that defiles a person. But what comes out of a mouth proceeds from the heart. That's it. Our tongue, our words, reveal our heart. All right. Application time. think all of this really has been applicable? If it hasn't been, you haven't been listening. I've been saying that to myself all week. Byron, if you haven't been getting application from this passage, you haven't been reading it. Well, look at Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So, we've all drawn our swords this week. Have your words been reckless? Because we already know they're powerful, and they can be very destructive, and they matter. Have they been reckless? Have they been reckless in the way you have been speaking in your home about someone else? Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. We have the power with our words, through our words, to lift a spirit or to level a spirit. In light of that, as believers, as those who have embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ and have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we owe it to Him to determine to exercise care and wisdom about our choice of words and our use of words. Came across an article, and I needed to get to this point today because I want to share with you very quickly 6 ways in which our words, we need to cultivate our words in these 6 areas. And I don't know why on the notes, the 4, 5, and 6 are on the wrong side. That was my fault. I don't know how it happened, but it did. Anyway, here's 1. 6 categories of words that God wants us to use. 1, words of affirmation. The article, by the way, is entitled Becoming a Barnabas. And the author, Cindy Patton, her first thing out of the gate is that we need to be people who regularly practice words of affirmation. If our words matter, if our words are powerful, and if at times our words can be destructive, we need to be people who give words of affirmation. Can you be an encourager? Can you be an encourager to somebody who's working hard? I've been trying to practice that. When I go into the stores, I always try to be encouraging to the person that's selling me the food and the groceries from behind the big plastic wall. One day we had a police officer sitting in the parking lot here. I pulled up to his window and just made a little bit of conversation. I thanked him. I encouraged him for his regular work. I wanted to affirm him in what he was doing. Can you do that? Can you call someone this week or email someone this week and affirm them in what they do? Proverbs 16:24, kind words are like honey, enjoyable and healthful. That's good. Kind words are like honey. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's affirmation. That is affirmation. If you have words of commendation for someone, if you have words of praise for someone for a job well done, give it to them. These are words that are actually written on a tombstone in a cemetery. If you think that praise is due him, now's the time to slip it to him, for he cannot read his tombstone when he's dead. Didn't really rhyme, but boy, it was good. Words of affirmation. 2, words of comfort. Chuck Swindoll wrote, I have learned a valuable lesson in this life. When people are hurting, they need more than an accurate analysis and a diagnosis of the problem, more than professional advice, more much more than a stern, firm turn of a verbal wrench that cinches everything down tight. Sometimes we just need to offer comfort to people. We're going to get through this. I'm here for you. I want to help. The words of the wise soothe and heal, Proverbs 12:18. Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 12:25. Proverbs Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Pretty good. This is a quote by a lady by the name of Dinah Maria Mullock Crake. Can't shorten it. Oh, the comfort, the inexpressible comfort of feeling safe with a person, having neither to weigh thoughts nor measure words, but pouring them out just as they are, chaff and grain together, certain that a faithful hand will take them, sift them, keeping what is worth keeping with a breath of kindness, and blow the rest away. Yep. Words of comfort, words of concern. Words of concern, in other words, there's words of caring. Getting out of our shells, getting out of our bubbles and ministering to someone else. Learn to turn the conversation away from me to you. How are you doing? And stopping long enough to listen. How are your kids? How is your work? And then actually listening. In Matthew 22, verses 38-39, we are told that the essence of the law is to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love ourselves? Two words. We love ourselves eagerly, and we love ourselves tenderly. That's how we give words of concern for others. So change our words from words of suspicion to words of concern. Words of care. Number four, words of motivation. Acts chapter 15, verse 32 says, and Judas and Silas exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. The old King James used to say, let us consider how to provoke one another. Okay, we like that part at times because we often end up provoking people. You ever like to just poke a fight and provoke a fight sometimes? I think we've all been there. It's not his point. It's to provoke, it's to stimulate, it's to prod on. It's to inspire. It's to influence, it's to motivate. Isaiah 41, verses 6 and 7. Read this when you get home. Isaiah 41, verses 6 and 7. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong! The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes with the anvil, saying to the soldering, it is good! And they strengthen it with nails that it cannot be moved. Here you got a picture of all these people working together. The goldsmith and the iron worker and the other guys are all standing there, but they're working and they are walking alongside of each other and they are motivating and they are influencing and they are inspiring each other's work and they are motivating them on. Do that. We can always find something to gripe and complain about. Why don't you start practicing words of motivation? How about words of joy? Words of joy where you encourage others through your words. These are powerful. I will bless the Lord at all times, Psalm 34, verse 1. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. Don't you love being around people like that? Don't you love being around people who are sharing with you what God's doing in their life? What he's teaching them? But they're also fun to be with. Everything's not a t-shirt or a Christian bumper sticker or a reference to a Christian movie. No, no, but sometimes they're just fun people to be with. And they bring with them words of joy. Frankly, some of us are way too serious. We are. Frankly, some of us need to laugh more often. Proverbs 15, verses 13 and 15, a glad heart makes a cheerful face. If you're happy, notify everywhere above the neck. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrows of heart the spirit is crushed. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but the cheerful of heart has a continual feast. One way you can bring joy to people's lives is to let them know you remember them. Send them a card. Send them an e-card. Lastly, and these six categories were all from that article I mentioned to you. Words of wisdom. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, Proverbs 15:7. Not so the hearts of fools. Folks, be a person that others look to for wisdom. Be a person that others come to and then have something to give them. Listen to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He did. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, but not only to study it, he sounds like James, but to practice it and to teach God's statutes and ordinances in Israel. This Ezra guy made it a commitment to fill his heart up with God's word, to put it into practice in his life, and then allow it to dribble over and spill over into the lives of others through words of wisdom. Words are powerful. And God takes them very, very seriously. Here's my prayer for you today. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Could that be your prayer today? Could that be all of our prayer together? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, God, in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Because, folks, that's where it really counts. Here's what I want to do today. All of you who have been in church for a while know what the elements of communion stand for. The bread, the cracker, the wafer, it's a symbol to us of the suffering of Jesus Christ in his body. Today, we take this and we do this in remembrance of him. And the cup. The cup is a symbol of his sacrifice. The sacrifice that he made on your behalf and mine. I want the taste of these elements to be that which stays in our mouth as we finish our service today. I want the taste of this to be on your tongue. I want the taste of these elements to remain on your tongue to remind you that your words are potent, your words are powerful, your words can be destructive, your words can bring healing, they can bring grace, and our words matter. And this, today, is a reminder to us that we have a Savior who paid fully all of our sin. And this cup is the new covenant in his blood. This do as often as we drink it in remembrance of him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Your word, your speech to us. May our speech, which reflects your gospel, may we represent you well in this world in which we live by the words we speak.